from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I made them, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't know how many people lived on the earth in those days, but it's been about 1,000 years at this point from Adam's formation. And people were multiplying readily. You can imagine over 1,000 years how many people perhaps were on the face of the earth. And out of all of those folks, no polytheism yet, that comes after the flood. No polytheism, that is worship of multiple gods. They have only the knowledge of the true God, but they don't want anything to do with him. Only one man and his wife, their three sons and their wives, the only righteous people on planet Earth. Can you believe it? That shows you what the heart of man is. So God comes to Noah, and he says, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. Make for yourself an ark." And he gives him all of the details. And he says, "Behold," verse 17, I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall perish." Chapter 7, Noah enters the ark. 7 days later, God brings the flood and does exactly what he said he was going to do. He didn't do it the next day. It took Noah a little while to build that ark, about 100 years. And then the flood came and destroyed everyone on the earth except Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. They've overlooked this, these teachers. You don't hear much about the judgment of God these days. There's not much said about sin. There's not much said about the judgment of God. It's all how do you feel? 12 steps to the happy life, 14 steps to financial freedom. All of those kinds of things. Two of the prominent themes of Scripture are sin and righteousness and judgment. We don't hear much about them. Peter says, pay attention. God's promise is sure. Don't mock at the second coming of Christ. We have these that will, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Notice verse 8 now, back to 2 Peter 3. I want you to see that God looks at time different than we do. God looks at time differently than we do. When I was a kid, my sense of time was laughable. I can remember in my naivete on Christmas Day, being awakened early in the morning. Usually I was up early. My brother used to keep me in bed so I wouldn't spoil the Christmas my parents had planned. And I got up before the sun came up. And we had our Christmas, and I saw what Santa had brought and all that kind of stuff. And soon I would get dressed, and I'd be out to my friends in the neighborhood and their houses, and the sun still hadn't come up. We were playing with our toys and all that kind of stuff. And then later, the sun came up. And later that day, we'd go visit relatives, and we'd eat and all that. And it seemed to me, and this was really in my mind, it seemed to me that Christmas was way longer than any other day of the year. It took me a couple of years to figure it out. That it was the same day, it was just I got up earlier and was awake longer. But that was my perspective of time. And I can remember in the summer, we got out in June and went back to school the day after Labor Day. And in the first couple of years of school, it seemed to me that summer vacation was longer than the rest of the year. That was my perspective. And I've come to see, as I've gotten older now, how your perspective of time changes, doesn't it? Some of you who are older than I can, or my age, and some of you are getting up there where you learn that your perspective of time is different. Try this one. He says, "But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day." Now, he doesn't say 1,000 years is a day with God. He says like that, simile. He wants us to understand that a day is like 1,000 years to God. I mean, 1,000 years is like a day. Now, when you think of it from God's point of view, since the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, it's only been a couple of days. Is that not right? From God's perspective, I mean, if you could see eternity to eternity like God does, what is a couple of days? 1,000 years are like a day, put it in our human terms. So it's really been a rather short time as far as God is concerned. He's not up here checking his watch saying, "Oh man, I'm behind schedule." He's right on track. But we're down here patting our foot. Come on, God. We pray like that, don't we? We ask God, it's been 5 minutes, Lord. Come on. Then we're on the plan B. We have this sense of time. But he says God doesn't look at time like we do. It's nothing. Now we come to a hard part. It says the Lord, verse 9, is not slow about his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward whom? You. He doesn't cut off without the pronoun. He doesn't say God is long-suffering or God is patient, then goes on. He says God is patient toward you. And then comes the half of verse that most people know by heart and don't even know where it is in the Bible, but they know it by heart. God's not willing that any should perish. Well, that's only half a verse. And the verb controls the half. He says, God is long-suffering or patient toward you, not wishing for any, that is, of you, to perish, but wishing, see, the same verb covers this clause too, wishing for all of you to come to repentance. Now, who's the you? Remember verse 1, it says, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you? Well, then let's go back to the first letter and see who he's writing to. First chapter, verse 1, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In the Greek text, it literally says, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. He's writing to the elect, that is, those that Paul would say in Ephesians 1:4, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's who he's writing to. So he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you would perish, but that all of you would come to repentance. Now we need to look at the verb, because we see it translated in English, wishing, like God saying, oh man, I hope it comes to pass. We have to look at the word boulomai. Here's what it looks like. Boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, is a verb. And there's another verb by it's fellow, T-H-E-L-O. Now understand that both of these words can, independently of each other and in some context, be synonyms for each other. That's true of a lot of different words. But when God is the subject of bulimai, it takes on a different nuance. It means plan. It means purpose. It means resolution. It means decree. It's not God saying, I wish this would happen. It is, I decree this to happen. I resolve that this is going to happen. Now let me give you some examples. Look back at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. It's in the midst of a prayer that our Lord is directing to the Father. He begins in verse 25 by saying, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, that is, these human beings, and have revealed them to infants. That's how we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and then catch this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That word will there is our word bulimai. It's only to those that the Son resolves or plans or decrees to reveal the Father that he reveals them to them. That's what he said, right? I didn't make it up. There it is. That's our word bulimai. Decree, plan, resolve, not wish. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. And he wants us to understand that these gifts are sovereignly bestowed by God to individuals. In verse 11 of chapter 12 it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. There's our word bulimai. Just as He resolves or decrees. Or come over to Hebrews chapter 6. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him instructions to leave where he was and to come over to the land of Canaan, God made promise to him. But there became a time when Abraham says, well, how am I going to know for sure you're going to do this? God said, I'll put it in writing. It's kind of like we do, right? Let's put it in writing. Handshake's not good enough. Let's put it in writing. So he says here, verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. Now, that word desiring in verse 17, if you're reading it that way, bulamanos, it's the participial form of bulamai. And it is God resolving even more to show the heirs the unchangeableness of His purpose. Purpose, and that word purpose is the noun form boule. I'll get you confused with the words. Bulamai is the verb, boule the noun, bulamanos the participial form. But he says the unchangeableness of His purpose, we can translate that resolution. What God resolves to do is His resolution, it's His decree. So to demonstrate the unchangeableness of His decree, His resolve, He interposed with an oath. That is, He put it in blood covenant form. My whole point is to show that this family of words, bulamai, bule, bulamanos, when God is the subject, normally refer to God's decree, plan, or resolve. Now, with that in mind, look back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We see some of this stuff in action that involves us. Because God has taken our own actions into account in making his resolve. In chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he begins this way in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined boule, the predetermined plan or resolve or resolution of God, and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. See, all of this fulfilled God's decree. It just didn't happen happenstance. Look at chapter 4. Church is going to sing at Peter's release from prison. Down in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Why? To do whatever your hand and your purpose, boule, predestined to occur. Whatever you resolved or decreed to occur, that's why they were here. Now, one final place, and that's James chapter 1. If you're looking, if you're using your Net Bible, those of you that have it, and you look at the translator's notes, there's a long explanation and discussion of this 2 Peter 3:9 and boule and boulamai in there. My good friend Dan Wallace wrote that, and I have every respect for his scholarship and all. But I was interacting with him on that note because I don't agree with the note. And I said to him, Dan, our good friend in common, Steve Sullivan, has done a very extensive study on the boulamai word group, and what he's discovered is that when God's the subject, it's always decree. He said, oh, I'd like to see that. So that's in process. But I said, even your own translators understand that. He said, what do you mean? I took him to James 1:18. Because James 1:18 says this, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. See will there, by the exercise of his will? Well, here's our boulamai family. And the Net Bible translates it as, by the exercise of his sovereign decree, he brought us forth. I said, see, he said, I didn't know that was in there. He's the editor of the New Testament translation. And I said, there it is. Your translators on your faculty in that department understand boulamai that way. So what I'm trying to say is this. Let's come back to 2 Peter 3. Now, you may have tensions with this. That's okay. You may not understand it. That's okay. You may be in agreement with it. That's okay. But this is what the text says. God is saying to these believers by way of encouragement, when you're thinking about why is God taking so long, God's patient towards you, God's elect. Why? Because he's not decreed that any of his elect would perish, but he has decreed that all of them would come to repentance. Which means there's not an elect person that God chose before the foundation of the world to become a member of his family that will die before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. That brings great encouragement to me. You say, why is God taking so long? Because there's still a lot of people out there that need to be brought in the family. And you see, you and I are the messengers with the message that the Holy Spirit's going to use to call them into the family. And we don't know who they are. It's not our business. It's God's business. Our business is to be about the task of spreading the good news. I went fishing in the Atlantic on my vacation. It was a great trip. We caught 9 striped bass, 32, 34 inches apiece. Had two, I mean, they were good eating. But we started heading back. It was kind of choppy, and I said, "This up this flying bridge. The captain's up there," and I said, "I wonder if he knows Christ." So I got up this ladder and went up there and got next to him, and I began to talk to him about his faith in Christ. Pretty soon, here come the first mate, and I said, "Man, I got a congregation of two," and they were up there, and I was talking to them, and they didn't know quite how to take me there for a minute, but I was gentle with them, and I explained that it's faith in Christ alone that's going to get you to heaven. Where do you stand? And they both said, "Well, we're Christians," and we talked about it. I said, "Let me ask you, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life?" And both of them said, "Yes, sir, we are." I said, "Praise God." And so I went and found in town, in Nantucket's kind of dead spiritually, if you've ever been there. And we looked in the paper, and we found this little church called Summer Street Church, and below it says, "An evangelical church." So I said to myself, they're trying to say something by that little statement. So I said, "Let's go there." And Sunday we went to worship at Summer Street Church, and what we found was the pastor graduated from Dallas Seminary 2 years before me with a Master of Theology, and he's pastor of the church, been there for 18 years. So I went back down to the boat dock before I left a couple of times to greet and to see these guys, and I pointed them. I said, "You need to go worship here. Take your families. Go to Summer Street Church." "Yes, sir, we'll do that. But we work on Sundays." I said, "I know, but, you know, winter's coming in the ice, so you can go to church." So all I'm saying is you need to as you are living your life, be sensitive to the people that's around you and realize that you may be the person that the Holy Spirit's going to use to put forth the seed of the gospel that he's going to use to regenerate them and bring them to faith in Christ. And we need to be faithful to the task. Just that simple. Now, let me give you a couple of points to ponder, and I'm sorry we're going to go over in just a few minutes. Don't fire me, but first day back, I lost track of time. First, I want you to realize that when you talk to people about Christ and the second coming, that it's going to be mocked by unbelievers, and unfortunately by some believers as well. So don't expect that you're always going to hear a positive response from people when you want to talk about Jesus Christ or his second coming. Secondly, understand that God's not in a hurry. His program is right on track. And third, be faithful to tell people around you how they can have the forgiveness of their sins and be delivered from the judgment that's coming. That's where we are. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says here and why. He says, he's talking about the upper room and how our Lord ended it with the Lord's table. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Notice, "Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" For, here's why. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," notice, "until he comes." His promise is sure, and this meal, the bread and the cup, are to be reminders to us that the one who came, the incarnate God, and died on the cross for our sins is coming again. And as we share this table this morning in the closing moments of our service, be mindful of the fact that we're dealing with an object lesson to remind us that the Lord is coming again. Let's pray and thank him for the elements, and then we'll enjoy them together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that you brought to us in him. Thank you that you have provided us a means to be reminded of his death in our place, to be reminded of so great a salvation, and also be reminded that this one who ascended to your right hand is very soon going to return to this earth, and we will be with him forever. Lord, bless the cup and bless the bread, that we might come with cleansed hearts, confessing our sins before you, coming with a cleansed heart to share these elements as an illustration of and a testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
The road to eternal life is traveled by faith, not actions. Eternal salvation is a trust issue, not a works issue. Every human being who ever lived has a sin problem. That sin problem has a dreadful consequence. The penalty for our sin is eternal separation from God in a literal place called hell. And no matter how good we are or how good we try to be, no amount of good works can ever overcome our sin problem. But God, who is rich in mercy, has given us an indescribable gift. God provided for our salvation when he sent his son Jesus to die in our place. When Jesus died and rose again the third day, he paid the penalty for our sin. Today, all who trust Jesus and him alone to forgive their sins and give them the free gift of eternal life will be saved. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Are you trusting in Jesus Christ today for your salvation? For more information on how to have eternal life, please contact our elders or our staff.